Let me ask you a question. What is the most exciting aspect about the Feast of Tabernacles to you, personally? Is it getting together with family and friends? Maybe it's staying at a really nice hotel or condo that you wouldn't normally be able to on an ongoing basis. Maybe if it's even right on the beach, which is really a unique experience if you've never done it. Maybe it's having the funds to be able to go out to some nice restaurants for some really quality food that you don't normally do. Maybe it could be that you'd be able to share your blessings with other people less fortunate than yourself and being able to give them an opportunity to enjoy some aspect of the feast that maybe they couldn't do without your help. Maybe it's serving one of the many responsibilities here at the feast. Serving and giving and helping out to make the feast run smoothly. I've had people come back from the feast after service, after years gone by, and say, you know, it was the most enjoyable feast I've ever had because I worked every day. I was serving, and it was just wonderful. And it really is a nice experience. Maybe it's seeing and meeting old friends, people that you've seen in the past, you got to know in the past. Maybe it's making new friends, which is always a great part of the feast. For others, it might be 8 straight days of sermons. Sermons talking about God's plan for mankind, and that's inspiring, and that's encouraging, and that's helpful. Or maybe it's the special Bible studies or organized activities that are available to the feast. There's plenty of them. What is it for you? You know what it is for me? I'll tell you in just a moment. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to have you flipping back and forth a lot today, so you'll be pleased about hearing that. Let me tell you what it is for me at the feast. Participating at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, as some of us still refer to the 8th day, is different for me every year. But the overriding impact, the overriding and most exciting aspect about being at the Feast of Tabernacles every year for me is, it's becoming more real. I've harped about that in sermons over the last year or two at our local congregations about how real this has to become to us for it to really have the impact God wants it to have on our lives. I mean, think about it. How real is all of this to us? The return of Jesus Christ. People being resurrected. And not just resurrected, but being resurrected and changed into spirit beings, becoming kings and priests, living eternally, performing miracles. I mean, I can't tell you how many times in my career as a minister I wish I had the power of healing. It's going to be at my fingertips during the millennium. Satan being locked up and gotten rid of for a while. The earth being restored to the Garden of Eden condition. And ultimately, God the Father making everything new. Everything new. And his kingdom being established right here on earth. How real is that to you? You've read it. You've heard ministers preach about it. You've seen it in slides, you see it in murals. That mural's not real. Lions don't hang out with sheep. That's photoshopped. It's not real. It can be real. It will be real eventually, but it's not real now. Honestly, how real is all of this to you? That's asking quite a bit for our limited human minds to grasp and comprehend, isn't it? When you stop and really think about it, you're being expected to make something real that is surreal. It's so far beyond real, it's hard to put words around. It's hard to wrap your arms around. Let's look at Hebrews 11 and see how real this was to some others in times past as they walked the earth millennia ago. If you will recall, Hebrews 11 is called the faith chapter. Paul, whom I believe to be the author of Hebrews 11, talked about the faith of Abel. the faith of Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. He talked about all of them. Let's begin here in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They saw something. I mean, they really saw something. They believed it. And what they saw, they embraced. Because it was so real to them. It was so real to them, so real that they called themselves aliens, foreigners. In other words, they didn't belong to the world in which they lived, the physical world. They belonged somewhere else. And that's what they longed for. But then listen to what he says about the individuals who called themselves these strangers, these pilgrims, these foreigners on earth. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. What they were looking for was the fatherland, the land that they could call their own. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Their focus wasn't on where they were now. Their focus was on where they wanted to be. Where is our focus? Is our focus on the pains, the ailments, the difficulties, the challenges we face in life now? Or is our focus on where we want to be? It wasn't here in the world that they were focused. They were focused somewhere else. Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we heard about that city on the first holy day, didn't we? God's city, Jerusalem. They wanted what God prepared for them. They believed God really, actually prepared a place for them. The New Jerusalem. That's what they wanted. That's where they wanted to live. That's where they wanted to be. And everything in their life was motivated by getting there. A brave new world, if you will. Later in the chapter, other people of faith are mentioned. Joseph, Moses, Rahab the harlot. I gave a sermon on that about a year ago. That fascinates me. I mean, do we read stuff like this in the Bible and just think, oh, Rahab the harlot helped them? A hooker. That's the vernacular. She's mentioned in the faith chapter. Did you ever stop and ask yourself how she got there? The same way the others did. She saw something. And what she saw, she believed. And it became part of her being. Then there was Gideon, there's Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Drop down to Hebrews 11 and verse 39. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They died with it in their mind. They died with it as a vision. They died with it as a motivation in their life. Just like we read earlier in verse 13. Then we have a very interesting statement made about us. Verse 40. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. How many times have you read that passage of Scripture? For me, I'm guessing a couple hundred times. Do we realize how profound that verse is to us sitting here today? And we read about all these individuals in the Old Testament, all these individuals in the New Testament, all these individuals that are stories written about them, lives being changed by them, things, miracles being done by them. And we think they're really special. They're really unique individuals. They're really, they're almost unreal. And then God says, guess what? They're no more unreal than you are. They're no more real than you are. And with all the admiration you have for all of them, and keep in mind he's referring to who he just referred to in Hebrews 11. He said, I got something special planned for you. God wants us to know that he has it all covered. And not the least of which is us, the ones approaching the end of the age. For them who have gone before and for us now, God has something very special in mind. We may have the opportunity to actually be alive when Jesus Christ returns. And as I think Mr. Corbett mentioned yesterday, every year that goes by, that opportunity and possibility wanes. And it becomes more of a reality for the youth of the church and the congregations. I've said before that one of my items on my bucket list is to stand there and watch Jesus Christ come down from heaven as he ascended. I would love to see that experience. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? Literally standing here on this earth as a physical human being, and all of a sudden one day a shout, a trumpet, a loud noise coming down out of heaven, and you've got this individual riding this white stallion with millions of angels behind him on horses, waving their flags, shooting their trumpets off, and yelling and screaming, coming back down to the earth. How cool would that be? It's not just a fantasy, folks. It's real. I want to see that. I really want to see that. But you know, all these others had promises, and they had the same promises that we can look forward to, the exact same promises. The vision that they had is the same vision you and I can have. One of the things that God provided that makes verse 40 so special to us, we have Jesus Christ living in us. They didn't. And you can say, well, yeah, but he talked to them and he walked with them. He spent time with them, but he wasn't living in them. We've been talking a lot about Jesus Christ living in us ever since Pentecost this year. I think that is one of the most profound aspects of Christianity that we will ever come to understand. The power of the Creator of the universe, right in here, making you have access to the exact same power he used to create everything. It's powerful, and it's our means to make all of this that we're listening to, we're hearing about at the feast, and we have heard every year, more real. Much more real than it is for us today. Let's continue on in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses that we, as we just read about in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's a mouthful. Here we see part of the formula to help us make what we're talking about more real. Get rid of the baggage. It's part of the claim. The things that distract us and slow us down. Guilt. This can include worry. This can include guilt. This can include discouragement. Loneliness. Fear. Temptation. It could mean almost anything. Paul's telling us here, you know, we've got to get rid of this stuff. Because this stuff is like carrying balls and chains around our ankles, and it slows us down and makes it virtually impossible for us to grasp what God has put in motion for us. Because our minds and our energy is being spent on dragging that ball and chain around. You can get rid of it, folks. I don't care what it is, you can get rid of it. And you can make moving around in this life so much more enjoyable if your focus is on what's coming, because it's so stinking real. Face it. Fix it. Put it on Jesus Christ's shoulders. He said, I'll take any burden you want. Just load it on me. And move on with everything that you can muster. I don't know how many of you have ever gone through depression in your lives. Some of you may be sitting here depressed out of your mind right now. I really have empathy for you if you are like that. But I'm telling you, you can get out of that. I've been depressed before. And I know how hard it is to put one foot in front of the other one when you feel like you just want to die. You know what? There's no sin in that. Elijah was like that. Moses was like that. People of old have been like that. It's a problem. God says, I can fix that. And he said, and if you let that drag you down, none of this is ever going to become real to you. Put it on Jesus Christ's shoulders. Put it on God's back and ask God for the strength to continue in moving forward. You've got the power of Jesus Christ living in you. That power can fix and change anything. And how do we do that? Verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, that's another mouthful, isn't it? What is that saying? What is the joy? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What is the joy that was set before Jesus Christ that helped him endure the cross? You know what it was? He saw you in the kingdom. That's what he saw. That's the vision that he had in his mind as he hung there on that cross going through all that pain. He said, it's worth it because of them. And I'm going to make this happen. It was us. That's the joy that was set before him. Us being there when he returns. Us utilizing the power of the Feast of Tabernacles and asking God to make all of this more real. Jesus Christ and God both want to see it with us. They want it there for us. They want us there with them. God wants that probably more than anything he's ever wanted in his life. Have you ever thought about that relationship with you and God and you and Jesus Christ? They want you there more than anything else. They want you there so much that Jesus Christ went through what he went through. He said, I want you in my kingdom. I want you as part of my family. Let's take a look at something else Paul told us about this. Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Recently in our church areas, I gave a sermon on hope. And the hope that God has made available has a lot to do with the prophecy of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a hope that is linked to Jesus Christ and his Spirit living in us. Again, if it's not real, what do you have? You probably have frustration. You probably have confusion. If it's not real. I want to point out two things here in Romans 15 before we move on. First, the way we can begin to more fully have all of this become more real to us. And secondarily, the power behind making it happen. That's the focus of this sermon. Helping make this more real to us and the ability to be able to make that happen. Let's first look at Romans 15 and begin in verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. Paul writes here and he says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You see, one of the things that God has for us that many in the past didn't have is the whole book. Paul didn't have this. John didn't have this. Peter didn't have this. You have it. You've got the whole book. And Paul said all of that was written for us, for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, all of a sudden this hope starts to develop. We have it all. Everything that God wanted us to have, or a human being to have, we have. Everything we want to know about our future is found right there in that book. Everything. Again, I ask, how real is what you read in the Bible? How real is it to you? Christ told us, before he left this physical earth, that he shared it all with us. He says, I've given it all to you. Everything the Father wanted me to give to you, I've given to you. Every single word. I didn't miss one word. I didn't miss one comma. Okay. We know the source, right? The Bible is the source. How can we be assured that it's all going to happen? Drop down to Romans 15 and verse 13. How do we know all this is going to really happen? Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope, listen to this, fill you with joy, with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, what you have living in you, the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in you, is the power source by which this hope can start developing. It's a link. It's a link to eternity. It's a link to God. It's a link to Jesus Christ. And it's not just this squirrely link. It's a direct link. Totally connected. And I absolutely believe down to my tippy toes that we don't tap into that Spirit anywhere near what we could. You know, I've heard the story about we only use like 5 or 6 or 7% of the human brain. You know, what would it be like if you used 90 or 95 or 100%? I mean, that's probably why we have some geniuses that are just off the charts. They use more of their brain than most of us do. What about God's Spirit? Do you realize what you could do if you were tapping into God's Spirit 100%? I could hold this bottle of water up and I could turn it into a bottle of wine. The finest wine on the planet. Why don't I do that? I can't. I'm not tapped in well enough yet. I'm not ready for that yet. There we have it again. It's all linked back to the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just, I don't know how it's happening now after 50-some years associated with the church. All of a sudden, all this stuff is really becoming exciting to me. It took 50 years. But I'm astounded at the depth of the meaning, how each one of these holy days relate to each other. You can't have one without the others. And once you do have the ingredients of each and every one of them, all of a sudden, all of this starts to take shape. And it starts having more meaning and more power and more impact and more reality. And it's exciting. It's absolutely exciting to see it start happening. According to this, we can abound in this hope through the Holy Spirit. That means just brimful and running over. If you don't feel that way right this moment, you can. God's Spirit makes that possible. Remember, Christ told us that one of the powers of the Holy Spirit is that it can teach us all things. When I read that now, I'm thinking, wow, all things? And bring to remembrance everything we've ever learned. I mean, how cool would that be just in relationship to the Bible? I mean, if you've studied the Bible from cover to cover, as many have, How interesting would it be if you could just all of a sudden, by the power of God's Spirit, just bring it all to memory? And it all becomes real to you. Almost so much so that you can almost recite it. Do we realize how powerful that is in each and every one of our lives? It's there. It's latently there. And God actually tells us in multiple places in the Bible, use it or lose it. Use it or lose it. Turn with me, if you would, now to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In our church areas, we're about halfway through our study of the book of Acts. And if you've never studied the book of Acts in real finite detail, I would encourage you to do so. It's one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. It's the story of our beginnings, the New Testament church, and what they went through and how they went through it and all the trauma and the drama and the dramatics that take place in all this. It's just overwhelming. And it's there because God says, they did it, you can do it. That's the bottom line of the book of Acts. They did it, you can do it. You talk about a fascinating book in the Bible, it has something for everybody. Everybody, even everybody sitting here in this room today. And it doesn't matter how old you are. You can be a 2.5-year-old Carly or a 92-year-old John. It has the same power of meaning to you. It actually refers to something that this Feast of Tabernacles represents. It's also the basis of our young adult Bible study coming Sunday night, which we will have this coming Sunday at 7. A little self-promotion there. Okay, let's pick it up here in Acts 3 and see what I mean. This is a portion of a sermon that Peter had given in the temple after Pentecost in 31 AD. Let's begin in Acts 3 and verse 18. Acts 3:18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer has thus fulfilled. He has thus fulfilled. Part of the prophecies of old were fulfilled by Jesus Christ's suffering and death, found about and discovered in the time of Passover. Verse 19, he goes on, he says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. The story never changes. From Genesis 1:1 to the tail end of Revelation, the story is the same. Two big points are mentioned here, which clearly address the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day and what they're all about. Refreshing and restoration. Refreshing and restoration. Turn now back with me to the Old Testament, where we will spend almost the remainder of our time. And it's going to be in one book. So once you get to Isaiah, you're in good shape. We're going to start in Isaiah 2. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures that have already been read, because I believe you've read them before because God wanted you to. You're going to read them again because God wanted you to. And I believe the reason God wants us to is we don't get it. It's simple. God repeats himself multiple times in the Bible for several things. And I have told our brethren, you know, the reason God's repeating himself is, one, it's important, so he keeps repeating it. And two, if he told us one time, we wouldn't get it. And that's what happens with repetition. Repetition is a phenomenal teacher, especially if we get it. You can't have the Feast of Tabernacles and not go to Isaiah 2. It would be a sacrilege. Here in Isaiah 2, we get a glimpse of some of the picture of what can provide us with some of that vision and hope about our future. It's really exciting stuff. And if I get worked up, bear with me. I've had people tell me, I can tell when you're excited about what you're talking about because you just go. Like a freight train, just boom. I'll try to keep it under control. But I got to tell you, when I put this sermon together, I got up one day and I said, Jackie, this is going to be interesting. She said, what do you mean? I said, I'm inspired. with my own sermon notes. So anyway, stuff that we can read about with all the power of God's Spirit acting and interacting, it can become more real to us. Brethren, as you're sitting there in your chairs, if you want to, throw a prayer up to God and say, God, what I'm about to read, make real. Make real in my mind. Make every word that I read more real. God and Jesus Christ want us to be excited about all this. Not just take it for granted. Not just show up to Feast of Tabernacles and have a great time. There's nothing wrong with that, but I mean, he wants us to get this. That's why we do it over and over and over again every year. He wants us really, really excited about it. Let's pick it up here in Isaiah 2 and begin in verse 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. It's talking about having a kingdom set up that everybody else is going to be subordinate to. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, linking it back to the sermon we heard earlier by Mr. Petty. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Keep in mind, Isaiah is trying to put in words something that he saw in a vision. Just like John when he wrote the book of Revelation. I mean, we talked a lot about this on the Feast of Trumpets this year. I said, maybe what John had was the first video cam, and God was showing John in real life this is what's actually going to take place, and he's looking at stuff in the future trying to, how do I write about that? How do I put that in words? So that's why we have all these really interesting analogies in the book of Revelation, because John didn't know how to describe an F-15 fighter jet or an atomic bomb. So he had to try to put it in these terms. So this is what Isaiah is struggling with too, as a prophet of God trying to put in terms that make sense to him. I mean, he's writing about something in the future that I've got to believe he started to believe. He wanted this to be real. This passage is one of my favorite passages of Scripture when I was growing up as a kid, not unlike Mr. Corbett was talking about. This is one of those ones that caught my attention. I want this to be real. I really want verses 3 and 4 to be real. We need this to be real. Ask God to make it very real to you, each and every one of you. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 now. I'll share another of my favorite childhood passages of Scripture with you. We've got two candidates in this country vying for the president, all talking about making change for the better. Boy, do we need that. Change for the better. And it isn't going to happen this year. I can guarantee you. It doesn't matter who gets elected. It's not going to happen. It may slow down the evil in the world, but then again, it may speed it up. Have you ever noticed how verses and stories and lives that we read about in the Bible stand out more than others? I could probably ask for a raise of hands. What's your favorite passage of Scripture in the Bible? And I'll bet we've got 500 people in here, probably get 400 different answers. Maybe 500 different answers. And that's what's cool about the Bible. It has something for everybody. Older folks, younger folks, everyone, even little babies. Let's begin to have Isaiah 11, verse 6. This is another passage of Scripture you just can't ignore during the feast. The wolf, in verse 6, shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Come on now. How cool is that? I mean, I think about my granddaughter, Carly, leading around a lion. Not just some stuffed animal. I'm talking about the real deal. And me, Grandpa, not having to worry about her. I mean, come on, folks. Isn't this like super exciting to think about that actually being a reality? A dear friend of mine had to track and kill a mountain lion because it had attacked and killed some of his sheep. That's a huge difference with what's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns, isn't it? He could turn the sheep out and say, don't worry, the mountain lion will take care of you. And guess what? It gets better. Verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze. I mean, think about watching that. A bear, a grizzly bear, or a Kodiak bear, one of the biggest ones, or a polar bear. Wandering around, grazing like a cow with a cow. And if they're grazing like cows, maybe they're going to start chewing their cud like cows. I don't know. But they've got these big fangs. And that, you know, how do you chew your cud when you got these big fangs in your mouth? I don't know. God's going to have to work all this out. But then he goes down. He says, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Come on. Now, have you ever been to the zoo and see a lion eating? I used to go to the zoo and wait. I just couldn't wait for them for the feeding time. They'd take these big old hunks of meat, big chunks of red meat, and just throw it in the lion's cage. And if the lion was hungry, he would go after that and just tear at it, flip it, rip at the ribbons, blood flying everywhere. God said he's going to start eating straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. He's not talking about accidentally playing in the cobra's hole, or accidentally putting their hands in the viper's den. They're reaching into the viper's den to pull the viper out and play with them. That's what this passage of Scripture is saying. Why would they do that? Because they're all going to be like pets. All of them. Can you imagine that? Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is any of this getting a little more real yet? And I might add, exciting. Since we're here again, let's go to Isaiah 54 now. Isaiah 54, a little bit further back in the book. One thing I believe that each and every one of us in this room would love to see less of and changed would be see the end of ISIS, the end of ISIL, the end of Al-Qaeda, the end of the terror that has gripped this earth over the last few years. I would love to see a real end to all of that. All that we've been exposed to in the name of another God. Let's look at what Isaiah was inspired to write long ago here in Isaiah 54, and let's pick it up in verse 11. Here we see many words of encouragement and hope. Isaiah 54, verse 11, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, lay your foundations with sapphires. In other words, I'm going to turn everything around. Everything that's bad, I'm going to make good. Verse 12, I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and your walls of precious stones. He's telling us, you're not even going to recognize what I've done to your cities when I start fixing it. You're going to think you died and went to heaven, so to speak. Just a little play on words there, folks. But then the real blessings, one of the ones I referred to earlier, Isaiah 54, verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and the great and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall not be far from oppression. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Folks, that's what we're praying for, isn't it? It's coming. It's coming. The end of terror, the end of fear, the end of anguish, the end of pain, the end of suffering. It's coming. It's coming. One more scripture in Isaiah, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. I hope we can begin to see and hold on to the fact that all of this is really, really coming. It's not just words in a book. And it's so exciting. It had to be hard for Isaiah to try to put this in words and for him to comprehend all this as he was writing it. I mean, do you ever stop and ask yourself, what was he thinking when he wrote this? It's like, oh, okay, they're going to beat their spears and their pruning hooks. That sounds pretty cool. No, he's talking about ending war, getting rid of all the war utensils and turning those into something productive. And he had to verbalize it somehow, so he used the best terms that he could come up with. As we read this, understand that Isaiah, prophet of God, had to write this stuff. Can you imagine what he was thinking about it as he wrote? He was just another human being, just another man that God called, made him a prophet. He's writing about things that are absolutely incredible. Even for him as a prophet. And guess what? It's the same exciting stuff that those patriarchs of old that we saw in Hebrews 11, that they saw in visions. They saw it and it was real. Let's look at Isaiah 65 and begin here in verse 21. You can follow along. I'm going to read this portion from the New Living Translation. It just brings out the meaning a little better for me. Three verses, something like that. In those days, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. For my people will live as long as trees, and my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. No more terrorists, no more gangs, no more trauma. No more home invasions, no more home robberies. No more beating old people up. No more abusing little children. No more anything bad. Drop down to verse 23. They will not work in vain, and their children will not be doomed to misfortune. Parents are not going to have to worry about their children. For they are people blessed by their Lord, and their children too will be blessed. This is all inclusive, brethren, including any infant sitting here in this room. Young children we have here with us, including our sweet little daughter, Carly. I mean, this is all inclusive. God says, I'm going to make it so nobody can do any harm to any of them. Then listen to this next promise. This is really cool. Verse 24. I will answer them before they even call to me. While they are still talking about their needs, I will go ahead and answer prayers. Can you imagine that? While you're down on your knees praying to God, boom, it's happening. God, I'm going to ask you to see if you could intervene on my behalf with this cancer. Boom, it's gone. God, I need a new car. Boom, in the driveway. God, I need a new job. Boom, three offers. Twice the amount of money you wanted. I mean, this is incredible stuff. God says, while you're praying, I'm going to start answering even before the words leave your lips. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat hay like a cow, but the snakes are going to eat dust. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is going to happen, folks. A change that has been promised, a change that can become very real to each and every one of us sitting here in this room. So we get ready to close. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Christ, when he came to this earth as a man, had a commission to fulfill. We'll see when he was preaching in the synagogue here in Luke chapter 4. Early in his ministry, he was quoting from the book of Isaiah. Wow, I wonder why. You talk about a summary of the future. Christ tells us that this is what he came for, and he wants us to continue to pursue these efforts in our lives. Hopefully, this will be one of the more inspirational and motivational ones to want to help bring all of this to fruition in each and every one of our lives. By the way that we care for, and by the way that we treat each other. That's the bottom line now, folks. See, we can read about all this stuff. If we don't live it, it is completely worthless. I mean, completely worthless. In case you're wondering, Christ is going to be referring to Isaiah 61, so keep that in the back of your mind. Let's pick it up here in Luke 4, verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what I came for. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were like in a trance. It's like, what did we just hear? And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing it. So what is coming of all the great and wonderful changes of the earth, mankind, has already been set in motion. Jesus Christ set it in motion back then. No one and nothing can stop it from taking place. As we saw in the beginning of the sermon, many from the past have caught the vision of this reality in totality. One final scripture, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Jesus Christ is going to return, as we learned on the Feast of Trumpets. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, as we learned on Atonement. We are going to refresh and restore the earth for 1,000-year period of time with all the resurrected saints, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Brethren, it's all real. It is actually going to happen. Very real, and we can all ask God to make it more real through the power of His Holy Spirit. He said He would. Paul told us that earlier. If we can capture the reality of all this, we too will be able to see it afar off and wrap our arms around it. Let's end today with this great scripture of Revelation 21 to keep in mind throughout the year. It's the crescendo of this life that we live now and a very real and dramatic moment that is going to take place. We read it before. We'll probably read it again. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he said, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You talk about a reality check. Well, there you have it, folks. God's plan in a nutshell. I hope it becomes a reality for each and every person sitting in this room. And I hope that before you leave the Feast of Tabernacles this year, that vision is so deeply implanted in your mind, you can smell it, you can taste it, you can touch it, you can feel it almost. And it can be a hope and a motivation for you throughout the rest of the year. Have a fantastic rest of the feast.